This chapter may be described as a chapter of commendation and controversy. Last time we looked at the commendation, the first 8 or 9 verses of the chapter dealing with how Joshua pronounced a well done on the service of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. For a number of years, in excess of 5 years at this point, they have been at the vanguard of the armies of Israel in laboring to bring their fellow Israelites into their possessions on the mainland of Canaan, while they had left their wives and children and possessions on the other side of Jordan. And now they're going to return under the blessing of God, going out on a high note, as it were, from the congregation of Israel at Shiloh, as Joshua blesses them and pronounces those words of commendation. It would appear that they retrace their steps back across the Jordan. It could be crossed in normal circumstances. We read of David crossing the Jordan on a ferry boat. Likely there were seasons of the year where the Jordan could simply be walked across because of a dry season. The river could be forded or crossed quite easily. And we read that they very likely crossed the river at the same point where they had miraculously crossed it as the Lord opened up that river. Verse 11, they built the altar at the passage of the children of Israel, right at the same spot. Very likely they crossed the River Jordan at that point, and we're reminded again, no doubt, of God's miraculous intervention. And to get to that place, they may well have walked past the pile of stones that were arranged there in Gilgal. And so many memories from the past evoked as they made their way back to their own possession. But no sooner have they crossed Jordan and set foot on their own possession again than these men find themselves at the epicenter of a tremendous controversy that convulses the whole nation of Israel. The issue relates to the matter of worship, because it centers on an altar. Verse 10, they built a great altar by Jordan. Wherever you have an altar, you have the theology of worship brought into focus. And suddenly there is a great controversy. In the end, it is all resolved happily, as we know from reading the verses, even though as it begins, it seems that war and internal strife is inevitable and unavoidable. Now, this is an interesting episode for a number of reasons. One thing you may have noticed as we read these verses is the very obvious absence of Joshua. His name is not referred to. He's not, as it were, involved in what is going on here. Even though he has been prominent in the opening verses of the chapter, he has been acting as the leader of the nation, pronouncing the blessing of the people and of God himself upon these men for their faithful service. Then suddenly, Joshua disappears. There's no reference to him. We might have expected that there would have been a turning to Joshua and say, Joshua, what do we do? But he's not here. He's not referred to in any way. It is only a suggestion, but I think that it is a valid suggestion to make that in this matter, there is no direct input from the Lord, but rather the servants of God, in this instance, the princes and Phinehas and the elders of the congregation, are left to make use of the ordinary means at their disposal to resolve these matters. There's no supernatural resolution. There's no simple resolution, as it were. The Lord tells Joshua what to do and he communicates the word and says, here's how we sort it out. But rather, there is an employment of the ordinary means. And so there's the preparation for war. There's the investigation, commission set up. There's an analysis of the situation and then a resolution at the end, and war is avoided. God has ordained means for the resolution of controversies in His church. Ordinary means. We can't just lift the phone and talk to a Joshua or a prophet, as it were, who can say, well, here is what God has for you to do. No, we consult the scriptures, and the officers of the church very often must consult together, look at the thing, and in very many of these matters, on a human level, decide what is the best thing to do, how it may be resolved. Joshua is now an old man. He's very soon to die. Very soon he will be removed from the scene. And it may be, and I'm only suggesting this, it may be that the Lord is giving these men a practice run for what life's going to be like when Joshua's not there. I can easily see Joshua, now an old man, saying to Phinehas and to the rest of them, look, men, you're going to have to sort this out yourself. These things are going to happen all the time. And when I'm dead and gone, they're going to happen and you're going to have to know how to deal with them. So you work through this and we'll trust that the Lord leads and guides and give the necessary wisdom along the way to use the ordinary rather than the extraordinary means of solving such things. So that's one reason why this is interesting. But then, leading on from that, here is an inspired historical account that gives us valuable instruction on how God's people need to act in controversy among themselves. Controversy is inevitable among God's people. It's an inevitable thing. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable because of the working of sin. Sin enters, and it has to be fought against. God's people do foolish and sinful things, and it has to be confronted. Whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever it is they have to be done, those who would be faithful to God must confront what is either truly erroneous or, as here, apparently erroneous. It has to be confronted. There has to be, therefore, this controversy. It's inevitable and unavoidable. In Matthew 18, verse 7, the Lord Jesus says this, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now he makes a point here. Offenses, stumbling blocks, temptations, difficulties, they're inevitable. For the Christian, you're in a world that's filled with sin. There's going to be offenses. You're going to have to confront things that cause men to stumble. There's an application here to the relationship between the Christian and the wicked world. But as we read on, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And the Lord, of course, I hope you understand, is speaking here in metaphorical terms. He's speaking about the actions of the eye, the actions of the hand, the actions of the foot. We're to cut these things off. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Colossians 3, is mortifying your members, the sin of your members. Do not allow your hand, your eye, your foot to be a vehicle for sin. Now, why does the Lord say that? he says that part of the application of what he is teaching here will relate to the wicked world, but part of it relates to the church, where the child of God has a responsibility to cut off the sins of the flesh. Why? Because you'll make other Christians stumble. You'll bring controversy into the church, into the assembly. He goes on to say, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And if that involves anything, it involves one Christian having a wrong view and opinion of another, and controversy and division and sinful behavior has come in, and now there is strife and upheaval. Of course, he goes on to develop this in a personal context in Matthew 18:15 and following, where there is personal wrongs, one committed against another, and then that entering into, at a developed stage, entering into the life of the church as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 19, Paul makes a startling statement there where he says, there must also be heresies among you, or divisions and schisms, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Again, here's this thought of controversy and division. Now, Paul says it's not only inevitable in the church, it's a necessary thing. It's a necessary thing. Because when sin or false teaching or sinful practice enters into the church, immediately there's a fault line created. And there's a division. Those who support the truth versus those who support the error. And he says that the purpose of this is that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Approved to who? Approved to God. Division is a necessary part of identifying the true church of Christ. The true church of Christ is always dividing. Now, I know that there is sinful division. We understand that. We're not going to get into that aspect of the study, of the subject just now. There is division and separation that is wrong. But there's a separation that is necessary. Necessary to divide truth from error. Those who are approved, in other words, those who are genuinely the Lord's, and those who are not. I think, from memory, when I preached on this, when we were going through the first epistle of Corinthians, I used the illustration of a flypaper. And false doctrine is like a flypaper. Those who are attracted to it and are caught up in it are the intruders, the bugs, as it were, that get in. Those that are approved are shown by the fact they have no time for false doctrine. But controversy is a necessary thing. And yet, as we look at the Word of God, we have to recognize that there is a right way and a wrong way to conduct ourselves in controversy. There's a right way and a wrong way. And I think that as we look at this passage, written for our learning, we have some lessons about how we are to conduct ourselves when controversy arises among the people of God. First of all, let's notice to begin with the controversial actions of these men, the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Because their actions sparked off the controversy. And what did they do? Verse 10 and 11 tells us what they did and how the controversy began. When they come to the borders of Jordan, they built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now, the word for altar is quite literally a place of sacrifice. That's what an altar is. It's a place of sacrifice. And once you have an altar at the center of any discussion, you're dealing with the vital doctrines of worship and how to approach God. These are critical, the most critical of matters. How a man approaches God. What kind of a sacrifice is acceptable? What kind of worship is acceptable? These are questions that immediately are on the table when there's an altar in view. And because the issues surrounding worship are so vitally important, they are naturally going to be controversial. These are areas of truth in which there has to be contention for the truth. That's why error has to be challenged. The doctrines of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel itself, is on the line. Once you introduce an altar. Now, these were not matters that God's people could be nonchalant about. That they could, whatever, it's not a big deal. No, they couldn't react that way. This is not something that is unimportant. It's not one of those matters that we can agree to disagree about. This gets to the very heart of gospel revelation. How a man can meet God. On what basis? With what sacrifice? How does he worship? Here are matters in which it behoves us to be particularly careful and vigilant. Now, as we begin to look at the events here, there's something we need to bear in mind. And I think it was very much to the forefront in the minds of the vast majority of Israel at this point in time, that worship can very easily and quickly, even among God's people, become idolatrous and evil. Now I'll say that again. Even among God's people, the worship of God can very quickly and easily become idolatrous and evil. Man has a natural propensity, inclination, to pervert the worship of God. That's why the first table of the law goes to such lengths to define true worship, that there's one God to be worshipped. And when you worship Him in a particular way, not with idols and images and pictures and those things that the second commandment prohibits. Man has a natural inclination that still is to be found in the heart of the Christian to take the worship of God and pervert it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives us an insight into this propensity. Deuteronomy 4:15. Moses at this point is recounting the experience at Sinai. And he's warning the people, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. All be on your guard. Good heed. Strong and extra vigilance. Not to the heathen, but to yourselves. Now he's talking to the people of God. Take heed to yourself, Christian. For ye saw no manner of similitude, or no visible form of a man or of any other shape on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Why did God not do that? Why did God not appear, as he did in other times, in the form of a man at Horeb? Well, verse 16 supplies the answer. lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any thing that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. He's talking here to God's people. Can a Christian do such a thing? Certainly. I know Christians have pictures and images of Christ in their home. And they have made a representation of God. God's people can turn aside to idolatry. The history of Israel was full of this. Exodus chapter 32 is perhaps the most famous illustration of it, and I turn to it deliberately. Exodus 32 and the verse 5. When Aaron saw the golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah." They had just manufactured one of the gods of Egypt. But they're going to worship the Lord and set aside a special day for devotion to God. We know the context and the story here. We're going to look a little later at the man Phinehas. Why he, no doubt at this time, may well have remembered his grandfather's actions at Sinai. Phinehas may well have been there. Aaron was a very old man at this point. Phinehas may well have been there. Now, it is no accident that Paul then writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, we've come a long way in time and place. From Sinai to Corinth, from the Old to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile realm. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters. He's talking to Christians. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Those are the words from Exodus chapter 32. And the verse 6, the golden calf. Oh, you say, we could never do that. Well, Paul was pretty sure they could do it in Corinth. Not maybe using the same image, but the same idolatrous worship. And then we read in the verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I want you to get this point. So we're going to turn to some other references here. 1 Corinthians 11, the verse 27. We're now in the context of Paul's instruction on the abuses that had been happening with relation to the Lord's Supper and remembering his death. Now here's the heart. The heart of Christian worship. Now we're coming to the altar of Calvary, memorialized in the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, or simply condemnation. Not talking about hell, but talking about the censure, the disapproval of God. Eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Genuine Christians. But as far as their behavior at the Lord's table was concerned, they had more in common with the murderers of Christ than they had with those who ought to discern and revere and honor and love the Savior for his death. Here is a reality that is brought to our mind in Joshua chapter 22, that the people of God very, very, very quickly can depart and engage in worship that is idolatrous. You know the words the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 15, and he's speaking in condemnation of the Pharisees, that they had made the commandments of God of none effect because they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. They nullified the worship of God because it was based on the doctrines of men. But you know, Paul uses that same language when he writes to the Colossians. Genuine Christians who had embraced the doctrines of men. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 22 in that chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? You know what that meant? It meant for that time their worship meant nothing. It wasn't true worship at all. It was void. It was sinful. It was idolatrous. Well, they build an altar. And because of the very nature of the actions here, there is a recognition this is a serious matter. There's a sensitivity here displayed by the vast majority of the people of God. Now, the one piece of information we're given about the altar is set before us there in the verse 10. It was a great altar to see to. A great altar to see to. It was visually impressive. Literally great in appearance. It is inferred from the passage that there was a degree of similarity, and perhaps even we may speak of it as a replica of the altar of the tabernacle. Because the idea behind the project was that in later years, if there arose this situation where those on the mainland in Canaan would say, look, you fellas over the other side of Jordan, you don't have anything to do with us and with our worship. They could point to this altar and say, but look, you see the similarity? There's obviously a connection here. And the suggestion is it was at least similar to, and perhaps, as I've said, a replica of the altar in the tabernacle. But the one piece of information is here that it was great to look at. Now, they raised an altar deliberately designed to impact the eye of the onlooker. Now, I'm going to suggest two little thoughts to you from this piece of information. How things appear in God's work can become controversial very quickly. Appearance is important. We are to provide for honest things in the sight of all men. Not only to do what is right, but to be seen to do what is right. Appearance is important. Appearances, we have to recognize, can at times create the wrong impression. Here is an altar that was great in appearance, and there is a wrong impression created. Because there is a great sense of alarm that spreads through the entire body of God's people. These are important matters. We cannot simply be nonchalant about this. We have to investigate. We have to react. It deals with the altar. And appearances are important. We have to remember that. We have to take care about how things appear. But I think that we can also learn that it is an alarming thing when there is an emphasis on the visual in the components of worship. This is something that alarmed them. It was made to be seen. It was made to look at. It was made to be visually impressive. Is that not a dominant motivation in the worship of today? What looks good. It's got to make a visual impact. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong or biblical or not, as long as it impresses men. All visual. That's why there's such a fuss about this blasphemous movie that's being produced now, The Son of God, and a whole history of them back through time, where they're the Passion of the Christ years ago now, and others like it. It's a blasphemy. But it's a visual presentation of religious matters designed to appeal to the eye. That should always alarm us. It was part, evidently, of what alarmed the people of God on this occasion. As they heard about this, the optics of it were not good. The actions of these men caused controversy. But then we want to move on to notice the response of the main body of God's people. What was their response? First, they react to the report that they heard. Verse 11, the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and so forth have built an altar. And when they heard it, they gathered to Shiloh. Such a report as this needs to be acted upon and not simply ignored. We cannot ignore reports of false doctrine, false worship practice entering in among the ranks of God's people, and especially among our own community in the church. We have a particular responsibility to our own assembly and to those assemblies connected with us. That's our constituency. That's our little part of God's vineyard. And we have to be careful and be ready to react to a report of such a nature as this. Now, God outlined for His people the response that was to be taken when such a report was heard. These men don't act the way they do in this chapter simply because they're hot-headed bigots. Please don't get that idea at all. They react as they do in Joshua 22 because that's how God said they were to react. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll read at the verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly. Treat them like the enemies of God that they have become. Now there's the program that the Lord laid down in His Word. The report had to be taken seriously. Now, as far as the men of Israel were concerned at this point, this is what it looked like. It looked like aberration and falsehood and idolatrous practice. It looked that way. And so they prepare for war. Joshua 22, the verse 12. When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. They're going to go to war. There's a spirit of vigilance here that is demonstrated. A sensitivity of heart and mind and soul to the things of God. These men react, and react vigorously, but as we've seen from Deuteronomy 13, within the guidelines of what God has prescribed. This is what God says is to be done. There's to be a battle fought now. I was reminded, when I was thinking of this, of that little line. We just want to underscore it in the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 13. The verse 25, the parable of the wheat and the tares, a parable describing the visible church and how there are those that are genuinely the servants of God there. They're the wheat, but the tares are there. They're false professors. But the Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 13:25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. While the church sleeps, the devil is working to bring in his plants, to populate the church with false professors, religious sinners, never truly saved. And when the church is asleep, that's what happens. But here are men who are awake. They're alert to this danger of how easy it is to set up another altar, to set up an alternative system of worship that looks just like the one in Shiloh. That's an alarming thing. The very opposite of the spirit of sleep is to be manifested here among these men. There's a recognition that an enemy, an alien philosophy of worship might well be at work among them. Here is the spirit of the watchman. A watchman by nature must necessarily be professionally nervous and suspicious. If he sees activity happening, it may not be an enemy. But at least for a time, he has to treat it as if it is enemy activity until he knows to the different. And you have something of that spirit of vigilance coming through here in the actions of these men. Now, there's a lesson I believe we need to learn. That the people of God must be ready to go to war even against friends in the cause of God where enemy activity is believed to be happening. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a moment or two. The next point we want to get to, we're going to qualify that. But for now, let me state that again. That the people of God must be ready to go to war even against friends in the cause of God in order to stifle and to reverse what appears to be enemy activity. Deuteronomy 13, again, we don't need to turn to the verses. We've already looked at the substance of them. No, this is a different part. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 13, the verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent nor hearken, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Even as the man is executed by the whole congregation in Israel here for idolatry, there's a man in view and he's acting against a friend. It might be a son. It might even be his wife. It might be a family member. It might be a friend that he loves even as his own soul. God says, you have a higher duty to go to war against anyone who introduces into the ranks of the people of God that enemy, pagan philosophy of worship. God's people must be ready to go to war on this matter. These are men. Understand the context. These are men in view here that have just been at an award ceremony. And everybody has clapped as Joshua has said, well done, you've done well all these years. Oh dear, look what they're doing now. It wasn't bigoted hatred. It wasn't any improper or sinful reaction on their part to say, listen, look, if that is what it looks like, where's the sword? We got to go. Let me read you passage in Numbers 25. Numbers 25, the verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, mark that name, when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the man of woman, through the belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. War. Phinehas was there. And he's in the thick of it again in Joshua chapter 22. Went to war with a man of Israel, one of his own people, but one of his own people who were defying God, who had been part of that iniquity of Peor that is referenced in Joshua 22, introduced a foreign, idolatrous, wicked, immoral practice into the people of God, and Phinehas had to go to war. He's one of his own countrymen. But by acting as he did, this man became an enemy. You will recall, and will not take time to comment much on it, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul has heard the report of that immoral man, a believer, in the congregation in Corinth, and he says, put him out. Put him out. Hand him over to the devil. To deliver such a one unto Satan. Why? Because the man had been living like an enemy. Paul here goes to war. Paul's not there. He wasn't eyewitness to it. He had heard about it, but he had heard reliable reports. Investigation had been made. Communication had been made. And he said, I've made up my mind. There's a battle to be fought here. Put him out. Put him out. He belongs in the kingdom of Satan, at least till he learns to turn from his sin. Put him out for the destruction of the flesh. Even if it kills him. Put him out. That's a solemn thing. But it was an act of war. In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul confronts Peter over his sin in Antioch. Remember what it says? I withstood him to his face. You know, that's the same word Paul uses when he wrote to the Ephesians, and he's speaking of them as a Christian soldier. He says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Paul was acting as a soldier. He was taking on Peter as an enemy. Now, in an absolute sense, Peter was his friend, his brother, his fellow apostle. But for that moment, Peter was acting in such folly. Paul said, brother, you're acting as an enemy, and I have to take you on in an act of war. I withstood him to his face. Now, and this is where I want to qualify what I've said, because their readiness for war is conditional. There's a readiness for war. They buckle on the sword. Every man is looking at this and saying, well, this is what we've heard. If this is what it seems to be, then we have to go fight it. But this strong, belligerent response is conditioned by a number of things. First, it's conditioned by a gathering at Shiloh. They don't run away down to the Jordan, to the scene of the altar to begin with, or get over into the land of Gilead and say, right, let's finish these fellas off. They go to Shiloh. Even though in some sense it's going to be out of the way. But that's the first stop. They go to the house of God. There's a clear desire to obtain the mind of the Lord on this matter. Now, a militant response to perceived departure from God must always be conditioned by this desire. Let's get before the Lord. Let's get the mind of God on the matter. Another similar example is seen in Judges chapter 20, where again there was a real controversy, this time over the wicked immorality of the men of Benjamin. And even though this event is recorded at the end of the book of Judges, it occurs at the beginning of the period of the Judges, right after the death of Joshua. And it again involves Phinehas. Judges 20:28 tells us that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, stood before the ark in those days. And there was an inquiry made, Lord, what do we do? Do we go up to war against Benjamin? Repeatedly, day after day, they asked us, Lord, do we go? They were defeated in the initial battle. Lord, do we go? Defeated again. Do we go, Lord? This is the spirit that must ever mark that desire to confront and take on departure and apostasy among the ranks of God's people. This is how we must handle ourselves in controversy. Yes, buckle on the sword and be ready to do battle for the sacred things of God. Be sensitive to any invasion, to the holy things, any perversion of the worship of the Lord. Be sensitive. Be ready to go to war. But first get to Shiloh. There's a desire for further inquiry, and of course this is something that God had commanded, and no doubt this comes up in the discussions that occur at Shiloh. Phinehas is there. He is going to be prominent in the Levitical worship of the time. He's the heir to the high priesthood. He's second in command as far as the Levitical system of worship is concerned. His father Eleazar is still alive and the high priest at this time. A further inquiry is to be made. We have the word they heard say in verse 11. But hearsay is never evidence. It's not admissible in court. Hearsay is not evidence. There has to be an inquiry made. And as Deuteronomy 13, you remember the list of words that are strung together there, impressing us with this fact, thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain. Now there, once you get through all of those terms, there's no room for doubt. Hearsay has been set aside, and now there is solid forensic evidence in view. The reality is that the men of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh have to be challenged. They have to be challenged in this investigation. There's an investigative commission formed. Anybody familiar with Presbyterian government will be familiar with the word commission. Many commissions of presbytery, a body of men assembled and given investigative responsibility. Go find out what's happening. Report back. We can't all go. Send a commission. Send a delegation. Questions have to be asked. There's a desire for further inquiry. There's one other thing that comes out here that conditions their readiness to fight. And that is in verse 19. A spirit of self-sacrifice. An interesting thing they say when you think about it. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside or in addition to the altar of the Lord your God. Now, there is a desire to safeguard these saints from sin against the Lord. That's their overwhelming desire. They want to secure these men from sin. Don't rebel. And listen, if it would help you, we'll give up some of our inheritance so that you can move closer and be on this side of Jordan and be closer to God's house. If that'll be a help, then we'll make that sacrifice. We just don't want to see you go off in disobedience of God. And oh, how much there is to be learned there. That must ever accompany any readiness to fight, to preserve the truth of God and to take on even friends in war because of their departure from God. It must be pursued with and moderated by this spirit of self-sacrifice and an interest in preserving those involved here from rebellion against God. There is an outline given to us of the case for war in verses 16 through to 20. The delegation at this point are outlining their concerns with what the men of Reuben have done. From their perspective, there is evidence that indicates sin and rebellion against God. You read down through these verses, and I have them marked in my Bible just for convenience. Verse 16, trespass, turn away, rebel. Verse 17, iniquity. Verse 18, turn away and rebel. Verse 20, trespass. Again, iniquity. Verse 22, rebellion, transgression. Verse 23, turn from following the Lord. Verse 29, rebel. Here are terms. This is how it appeared. Look, this is what's happening. If this is as it appears to be, then it's trespass, it's sin, it's rebellion, it's iniquity, it's wickedness. They see very clear echoes of previous sin in Israel. Verse 17 references the iniquity of Peor all those years before in Numbers chapter 25. Phinehas was there. He saw it. He saw the plague. He witnessed the thousands who perished in judgment. He witnessed the sin, the idolatry, the immorality, and the wickedness. And I have no doubt that on this occasion, the force of it is so much in his mind. Brethren, I was there. I saw how this works. I saw how it started. Somebody introducing an idea. Different idea how to worship God. And I saw what it led to. As an aside, it's interesting to note that Phinehas is still ready to do war all these years later. And he would still be ready again in Judges 20, though at a later time, years from now, ready to do war again against the men of Benjamin when they turned in rebellion against God. He had seen what Achan had done. He'd been at Jericho. He'd been there. His experience, and I've no doubt the experience of these other princes, perhaps they of a similar age to Phinehas, maybe they can look back and say, yes, we remember what happened at Peor. And yes, we were there at Jericho too. We know how this works. These are men who have witnessed these sins. And they're afraid for the inevitable consequences of such apostasy when it goes unchallenged. Achan, he didn't die alone. Peor, there were thousands that perished in the plague. And he says, we're not cleansed from the effects of it even till this day. Years have passed. And there are lingering effects from that apostasy and sin. Here are men who fear God. There's that verse there where he says, ye rebel against the Lord today, and tomorrow, verse 18, he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Oh, these men feared God. And because they feared God, they're going to take a militant attitude to this sin. Oh, that militancy is moderated for a time. Seek the Lord. We're going to find out more information about this, but the sword is on their hip, as it were, even as they take these initial steps. There's an acceptable explanation given, and I know time is gone, but let's just quickly make the point here. There's an acceptable explanation given. Verse 22, the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh acknowledge God knows. He knows the heart. He knows our motives. Now, one thing I understand is that this claim to be pure in their motives can be very much abused. And many a time I've heard it used, oh, God knows my heart. I would never do a thing like that. Well, in this case, it's accepted as true. But that's something that can be abused. And at any rate, pure motives never justify sin. Most of the sin that Christians commit is done with a pure motive, because they thought it was the right thing to do. Very few of the sins that the Christian commits are committed with a deliberate attempt to defy and rebel against God. Most of the sin is done because they thought it was the right thing to do. Pure motives do not excuse sin. But here, nevertheless, it is accepted as being a proper statement that, well, the Lord knows your heart. No, we didn't intend. We're not planning an alternative system of worship here. God knows. In fact, they go so far as to say that, well, we acknowledge that that would be a sinful thing. Because if that was the intention, then it's in brackets there in verse 22, save us not this day. Let the Lord himself require it, verse 23. Here are men who agree with the proposition that if this is a sinful thing, then God's going to deal with it. Oh yes, we'd want God to deal with it, but we're not doing it in a sinful, rebellious fashion. There's a categorical assurance given. They insist that this altar is not in use for worship. They're not going to offer sacrifice on it. Rather, it's an ornamental witness. That's all it is. It's just an ornamental witness to help preserve them a safeguard for the future. They wanted to avoid ostracization from the people over on the other side, the mainland of Canaan. And they had it built as a means to preserve fellowship in the future. Now, that's the explanation given at this point in time is acceptable to Phinehas and the others that are on the delegation, and acceptable to the people as they return to report. And they recognize that no sin has occurred at this point as they had feared. One of the interesting things to remember here is that the actions of these men in building this altar do not have divine sanction or validation. It's a human device. It was a human initiative. At the time, the men of Israel were greatly alarmed, and yet they came to the conclusion, no, there's no threat here. There is nothing, however, to say that it was a wise thing for the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to do. Nor is there anything to say that it had the effect that they hoped or intended it would have long term. There's nothing to indicate that it was of any real use. It never appears again. It's just dropped from the history. Never features again. So there's nothing here to say, well, we could justify building an altar today just to remind us, not to worship at or anything, but just to remind us of certain things. No, there's nothing here to validate that kind of a response. It was something that was a human initiative at the time without divine command or sanction or express divine disapproval or approval, and they had to figure out how they were going to deal with it in their own context. And the proposed battle is avoided. Verse 33, they did not intend to go to war. It's a translation of one of the common words for to speak. There's no more talk of war at this point. They were satisfied that nothing sinister was being done. But they had to take this action. Make sure. Had to satisfy themselves. These are important matters. Men can turn the worship of God into idolatry very quick. Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, one of the things he had to do was to smash the brazen serpent that Moses had made, because by the time Hezekiah came along, the people of Israel were offering incense to it. We must be careful in these matters. And yet we must be careful in our response and measured in our response, ready to go to war with anyone who perverts the worship of God, but moderating that response in the way that God's word requires. I trust the Lord will write his word on our hearts.